Please open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 20. And we've been seeing how the Lord Jesus is insisting amongst his closest followers, his 12 disciples, on the doctrine of humility in the service of the Lord. We're to come, and we cannot come before him unless we become converted and as a little child, and that he repeats a number of times. And yet, in spite of that, we saw last week in Matthew 20, we saw the first part of this story, and we're going to look at verses 24 to 28 of Matthew 20. We will read from verse 20. Then we'll read from verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. The third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thee this night as thy covenant people to seek a blessing of thee from thy word. Even as we have read hard things, pray that we may deal with them with courage in the power of thy Spirit, that thou wilt teach us to slay the sin of pride, that we may be humbled before thee, in thy presence and in the presence of one another. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst teach us the Spirit of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to cause that thy word may go forth in the mighty power of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, even as we may be unwilling to hear, we pray that thou wouldst open our ears and that we may hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These things we ask for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Amen. Beloved congregation, Pride is one of the great besetting sins of every man. It is something that we have very great deal of difficulty letting go of. Even Stephen Charnock said that it was easier for a man to let go of his sins than it was to let go of his righteousness. Isn't that true? We might want to give up some, a sin is pointed out, well, maybe give that thing up, but still a pretty good person. And we don't really realize how vile we are in the sight of God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a sin which we must continually deal with. This is one of the great evidences, apart from being a doctrine that's clearly taught in God's Word, that Christians are not brought into a state of entire sanctification. We're not perfect before the Lord. And the evidence here is brought to us from the very disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived with Christ. They heard him teach repeatedly. They heard him speak to the masses, but he often spoke very specifically to them. And even more specifically to James and John and Peter. James and John now are the ones who, having been so very close to the Lord Jesus, still don't get this message of humility. People have pointed out that not only is I the center of the word sin, I is also the center of the word pride. And it's very true. We deal with pride every day, and it's something that we think often that we have conquered. Isn't it a horrible thing? Isn't it grating? And isn't it revealing when you confess to someone, sometimes those who are closest to you, your husband or your wife, and say, the Lord's really dealing with me in this area of pride. And then they come along and agree with you. That's not really what you want to hear, right? You want to hear, oh, you're not so proud. You're really very humble. That's what you want to hear. But when they agree with you, you realize you really do have a problem. And it's greater than what you think. Isn't it interesting to observe in nature that the large birds that God has created are not songbirds? The bald eagle, the golden eagle, does not sing, does it? The turkey doesn't sing. The ostrich doesn't sing. They're not songbirds. It's the small birds that have the beautiful bird songs. And also, often they're very shy, right? When you go outside, you hear a lovely song, you want to know, what's the bird that makes that song? You look around, you can't find it. Isn't that how it should be with a Christian? The most beautiful voices come from those who are small in their own estimation and before the Lord. They don't think highly of themselves. They just carry a sweet melody. Sweet melody of humility. And it's attractive to the Christian. And it is beautiful in the sight of the Lord. Because, beloved, only the Lord can break down the pride of the sinner. You can try all you want. You cannot rid your heart of pride. You must have the Holy Spirit. The only one who can even identify that pride in your life. And he's the only one certainly who can remove it. It is a formidable enemy from within. And it is so much a part of us that the rest of your life is going to be spent just identifying your own pride. You see here amongst the disciples, first of all, a sinful ambition. Not all ambition is sinful, but generally it is within the church, isn't it? somebody who tries to climb over somebody else to get ahead, to advance, does not have the spirit of humility. But here it is present amongst James and John. They probably saw last week, they thought, well, maybe if we get Mom to ask, Jesus will be a little more willing to give us what we want. But Jesus sees right through that. One of the other gospel writers says, in fact, that they approached Christ himself. And so he says, yeah, you're going to suffer great things for me, but you are not, it's not for me to say who sits on my right hand and on my left. What's interesting here is the response of the other 10 in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. How dare you? James, John, who do you think you are? We all know that you're proud men. Your nickname is the Sons of Thunder. You're the ones who wanted to call down thunder and lightning from heaven against those that wouldn't hear the gospel. Yeah, you're the least of the candidates when it comes to humility or the privilege of sitting at the right hand of the Father. But weren't James and John really just saying out loud what everyone else was thinking? It becomes very evident. They became indignant, right? They were angry, is the word. How dare you? And that belongs to me. I'm the one who should have that. You don't have no right to be exalted to that. So, beloved, let us be warned that this idea of pride resides amongst those who have spent much time in the presence of the Lord. They're very close to the Lord Jesus, and yet they're clamoring for the highest place. Even after Peter has just said, we've forsaken all, and yet it doesn't appear that they quite understand that they need to forsake more. So here we have sinful ambition taking root in the church. But Jesus speaks also of a scornful authority. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. And when he talks about Gentiles, he's not just talking about non-Jews. He's talking about heathen, unbelievers in general. Don't be like the heathen. Don't be like the world. Well, what is the world like? They exercise dominion over others. Literally, it's according to lordship. The word has to do with kurios, the word Lord. And Peter warns elders that they're not to lord it over others. And we need that warning, not to lord it over others. And this is that same root word here. They're lording it over. They're using their authority and exercising dominion over others. He says they also exercise authority over others. According to authority is the word. They take advantage of their position. So in short, they end up being bullies. They push people around and get them to do, by intimidation, they get them to do what they want. Because I'm the one who's in charge here. And that is the way of the world. This attitude can creep into the church. People who even have a great ministry speaking about love and compassion, and we see that their ministries are being exposed with great corruption. The scandals that are going on in many of these mega churches is a shame to the cause of Christ that are causing unbelievers to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says it ought not to be like that in my church. You saw last week about Baruch. Baruch had to be told, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Gehazi wanted great things for himself. The wise, my master, Elisha, he missed the boat here. I can see Naaman. He had a willing heart. He just couldn't wait to give his stuff away. And Elisha didn't want it. You know, well, if Elisha doesn't want it, I'm willing. I could have a great Israeli sense. So he runs out after him. And Elisha, by the Spirit of the Lord, he said, my heart follow you? Did I know where you were going? So Naaman's leprosy became a curse upon Gehazi, servant of Elisha, for his pride, for his covetousness, but because he thought he should have something in something great in this life. Think of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in the end of Acts chapter 15. Luke records that there was a sharp contention between them. They couldn't work together. They disagreed over whether John Mark should go with them. Paul says, no, we can't bring John Mark. He dropped out of the game at Pamphylia. He left us high and dry. I can't work with that boy. And Barnabas said, I see something in John Mark. I think we can work with him. I think we can encourage him. Paul says, no. There was sharp contention between them. They couldn't work together. They went their separate ways. And we can look back and see how the Lord used that to spread the gospel by two parties. But the sad thing is that it arose not out of an agreement to go their separate ways, but out of a sharp contention between the two. And the good news is that we read in the scriptures that Paul says later, bring John Mark. So he sees the value. And John Mark turned out all right. Bring John Mark and the parchment. So things did come around, but this, a lot of the contentions in church arise out of pride, out of my idea is better than yours. And this is something Jesus says, this is the way the world does things. This is not, it ought not to be done in the midst of my people. So there's a sinful ambition, clamoring over each other, trying to get ahead even in Christ's kingdom. And the Lord, speaking about this scornful authority, an authority that abuses privilege, that abuses office in order to make personal advances. But there is, Jesus says, a sanctified advance. And that is different than the way the world does things. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century seems to have its gaze fixed on the idea of a success that is measured by the world's standards. This is what the great corporations do. Why don't we do things that way as well? And Jesus says, that's exactly not the way to do it. You don't use people to get ahead. You serve them. He says, it shall not be so among you. The very, very firm words, it shall not be so among you. That's the way the Gentiles, well, they're unbelievers. We expect that from them. That's the way they operate. That's the way they function. That's how they get ahead. Not my church, says Jesus. My church is different. Christ says, in effect, in the 21st century, he says, what works in the business world is not going to work in my church. It's sinful, beloved, to pattern our practices after the world's ways of doing things. It is sinful. And it's sinful for us to go in worship to say this is what sells in the world, so we're going to bring that into the church. This is the way they do things to get great crowds of people. And Jesus said, I'm not interested in great crowds of people. He so often sent people away. He sent away the rich young ruler, who was sad. A young man who really understood the nature of the gospel. And he understood that he loved his possessions more than he could ever love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went away sad. He was reflective upon it. He was indignant with the anger of Christ for exposing the sin to him. My heart is tied to my goods. I will never go to heaven.
He understood that.
And Jesus just let him go his way. The disciples, there's a, Jesus had thousands, he fed thousands of people. And shortly after, they all went away, didn't they? They depart from him. He didn't run after them and say, where are you? We come back, come back. But he did turn to his disciples. He said, will ye also go away? Who do I have left? Will ye also go away? And he was pleading with them. But he was making them face what was in their hearts, wasn't he? Will you also go away? And Peter, who speaks often so impetuously, so foolishly, just expresses from his heart, Lord, to whom will we go? We've been in the presence of God himself. Where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have to stay with you. We have to follow you. You're the one who gives us eternal life. You're the one who teaches us what God says. You're the one who shows us the way of salvation. We can't go anywhere else. And these are the disciples that see thousands fleeing from Christ. At what point? Now, when he talks about God's sovereignty and salvation, when he's been talking about no man can come to me except the Father, which just set me cry. When he says you're completely dependent upon God for your salvation, thousands of people leave the Lord Jesus Christ. He's left with a handful of men. And that's the way it is with the world. Many are called, but few are chosen. It continues on to this day. The world measures greatness by how many people serve them, right? A great man says, all these people are serving them, all these people that are in my command. But a Christian is known by how many people they serve. A Christian says, how many people do I serve? Not how many people serve me, but how many people can I serve? Beloved, God's work must always be done in God's way. And it's going to be costly when you make perhaps other organizations, other churches are expanding. Clearly, they're going their own way. They're doing their own thing. We ought not to be proud of that, but we ought to be sure that we're doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Is prescribed very clearly. Hebrews 8, verse 5, the writer of the Hebrews talks about those who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Beloved, have you found it a little tedious if you're following through our Bible reading schedule to read through Exodus? To read about the candlesticks and the tables and the knops and the almonds and the overlay with gold and this like this and this and the tashes and the pomegranates and the bells and the pomegranates and the bells and the pomegranates and the bells. Did you notice that the Lord in Exodus first comes to Moses? He said, this is how you make the tabernacle. He gave all those instructions. We don't have a tabernacle. We ought not to have one because it's a place, the worship of the Old Testament. God means for you to know about all that detail, or he would not have given it to you. He wouldn't have preserved it to this day. He lays out all the detail that seems tedious to a 21st century Christian. And then what does he do? Then he records, Moses records, how that he and all his servants, Bezaliel and Aholiab, the servants of the Lord, how they actually do that. Well, how do they do that? Every part is repeated, isn't it? All, this is, God said, this is what you should do. Moses says, this is what we did. Right down in the detail. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up on that and says, I told Moses, make sure you do it according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. Moses, in effect, says, we did it just the way God said. We didn't change any detail. And in the end of the book, God is happy. He's satisfied with how these things are done because his instructions were obeyed. It wasn't like the worship of any of the nations around them. Completely different. Blood sacrifices and very detailed about the sin which were read in Leviticus, which and sacrifices for which sins. All of that becomes tedious. Incidentally, when you're reading through Leviticus, it's a book about the holiness of God. It's a book about sanctification. It's a book about how to be made right with God. As New Testament Christians, we shouldn't say, well, we just lump all of our sins and they're just covered all by the blood of Christ. But Leviticus teaches us that, the New Testament, of course, teaches us that Christ's blood does cover every single sin. Leviticus and often parts of Exodus have taught us there are many sins that plague the Christian. Many sins which need to be forgiven.